All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Scotts Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
All right, take your Bibles this morning. Let's turn to Romans chapter 12. This will be Romans Vital Clues, part 33. Romans chapter 12. We concluded the previous message with verse 3 of Romans chapter 12. And not only did it conclude the last message, but it is a conclusion, if you'll recall, really of verses 1 through 3 as a means of warning against haughtiness and pride and such things. But it not only does it conclude, not only does verse 3 conclude verses 1 and 2, it's also, and really more specifically, an introduction to the next section. That is Paul's discussion of the following, or the seven spiritual gifts that he enumerates and discusses briefly in that next section, and their proper functioning both individually and together as a unit. So let's begin by taking another look at verse 3. So Romans chapter 12 and verse 3 is where we'll begin. It says, "For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think." It's a rare man who doesn't think more highly, particularly men over women, although women can certainly have the problem. But it's a rare man who doesn't think more highly of himself than he ought to think. We're probably doing it without even being aware of it. Again, he says, "Not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man a measure of faith." Let me provide it to you from the Amplified as well. It says, "For by grace, unmerited favor of God, given to me, I warn every one among you not to estimate or think of himself more highly than he ought, not to have," and I like this part of it in particular, "not to have an exaggerated opinion of his own importance." And again, it's a very rare man who doesn't. "But to rate his ability," I like that, "to rate his ability and sober judgment, each according to the degree of faith apportioned by God to him." Now, as with all things, you think about what that verse says, as with all things, Christ exemplifies the perfect balance of what's described in verse 3. He humbly, think about it, and I mean, there's lots of examples that we could use from his life, but particularly this one I think is particularly pertinent. Because he humbly, if you remember, I think it's in John 14, he humbly washed his disciples' feet while at the same time permitting those who will to worship him at his feet. And at some point demanding it of those who won't. The key to humility, in my opinion, is balance. That is, to not be so full of yourself that everyone else is as well, and not so self-depreciating that you deflate or reduce your value and your effectiveness. It's the balance between the two. Not being so full of yourself, but not emptying yourself to the point where you're basically a useless individual, not good for anything. And the way to achieve that balance is very simply by recognizing that who you are, your talents, your gifts, your personality, all and et cetera, all that makes you up, are yours. by the grace of God. Look at verse 3 again. It starts off with grace, and he's not. Then that's not. I don't want to reference that word for what I just said. It's a little bit later on. But verse 3 again, he says, For I say, through the grace given unto me, to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly, according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. As God dealt to every man. That way, he gets the glory. He gets all the glory, and you the responsibility to employ what's been given to you to the best of your ability, to the best of the talents he's given to you, the best of the gift, to take your gift and use it to the best of your ability on his behalf. And that's how you not only balance the balance, the key to humility is balance, but also it provides us then the means to give the glory to whom it is and for us to take the responsibility and run with it as he expects us to. Verse 3, again, introduces this section. In verse 16, which essentially declares the very same thing, concludes this section. So let's put the two together. Verse 3 again. And we'll add verse 16 to it. Verse 3 says, For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, here's what we want to emphasize, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of the faith. That's the introduction to this section. Jump to verse 16 and we'll find the conclusion, which says, Be of the same mind one toward another. And then he says, Mind not high things, but condescend to men of low estate. Be not wise in your own estimation. So he introduces the section and he concludes the section with essentially the very same admonition, which puts a double importance upon it, and one, therefore, that we should certainly not take lightly. When understood and balanced in Christ, there's absolutely, what we should glean from that, is that there is absolutely no place for conceit. He says, be not conceited. What right do I have to be conceited? There is absolutely no place for conceit or for lording it over others. And every one of us probably has some repenting to do when it comes to that. All right, with that, verses 3 through 5 now. It says, For I say, through the grace given unto me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God has dealt to every man the measure of faith. For as we have many members in one body, and all members have not the same office, so we being many are one body in Christ, and every one members of one another. Now, in order for us to be the body of Christ, just came to me, it uses the word, for we are one body in Christ. Don't forget how we get into Christ. Don't forget how pertinent it is that we are in Christ. 2 Corinthians 5:17, if any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Romans 8:1, Romans 8:1, I know that verse. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in the Christ Yeshua. You cannot be a part of the body of Christ without being Christ. How do we get into Christ? Romans 6:3-4, Galatians 3:26-27. That aside, verse 5 is where we ended. It says, so let me read that part at the beginning. He says, so we being many are one body. We're many, but one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Now, although addressing a completely different set of gifts, which is important to know, at least that there is that distinction, not necessarily for this message, but Paul adds to, actually amplifies upon what's here in Romans chapter 12 in this gift in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And so what I'd like to do is let's jump over to 1 Corinthians 12, because he really does amplify upon what his point here is in Romans 12. After enumerating the different set of gifts here in 1 Corinthians 12, We want to pick it up with verse 11, talking about those gifts. In verse 11, he says, "But all of these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit, dividing to every man severally as he will." Some of this you may want to read in another version other than the King James for clarity, but I didn't necessarily, I won't be providing that myself. Again, verse 11, "But all these worketh that one and the selfsame Spirit." In other words, the Spirit, there is one Spirit who provides it all. "Dividing to every man severally as he will." Verse 12, "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ." Christ, it says, tells us here in other places, that Christ is the head of the body. That's pretty self-explanatory. He is the head of the body, singular, not multiple bodies, as sometimes I think we would like it, which then demands, like it or not, that we are not separate bodies, but, as it says both here and in Romans chapter 12, members of one another. Not only members of Christ, not only members in Christ, but members of one another. Kind of reminds me of that poem that I have shared with you over the years from time to time that goes like this. It says, "To dwell above with saints we love, oh, that will be glory. But to dwell below with saints we know, well, that's another story." Great poem, because it really expresses where we are so much of the time. We look forward to being in heaven, man. All this glory to share with Christ and all these wonderful, beautiful saints. Well, they're the same ones we have to live with down here below. You know, and we have a whole different perspective often toward them below. Well, like it or not, we're stuck with each other, now and later. And so we might as well make the most of it. And that's at least part of the emphasis, certainly here in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. Paul put it this way in Colossians 2:19, and there's three things in particular I want you to note here. He kind of sums it up here for us. Colossians 2:19, he says, speaking to each of us, he says, holding fast to what? What do you think? As the body. The head. Man, you better have the head on the top of the body, or you better hold it fast. Or you've got no body. It's going to be long, quick. He's going to be quick and over dead. So he begins by saying to each one of us, hold fast to the head, from whom the entire body, being supplied and held together, holding fast to the head, the entire body held together, not separate, but held together by the joints and ligaments, in other words, the individual parts, grows with a growth which is from God. Holding fast to the head, the whole entire body, and held together by the individual parts as attached to that head. All right, back to 1 Corinthians 12, verse 12 and 13. Verse 12, "For as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body," as it should have been translated, instead of transliterated. "For by one Spirit we are all immersed into the one body, whether we be Judahites," or King James has Gentiles, it's actually the Greek word Hellen, it should be Greeks as found in the New American Standard and most other translations. "For by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether we be Judahites or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have all been made to drink of one Spirit." Now let me stop here just long enough to point out that the baptism, the immersion in verse 13 here, is not, and a lot of people make this mistake, is not referring to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a word, baptism of the Holy Spirit is involved in this chapter, and the miraculous gifts that come accompany it. But that's not the baptism that's being spoken of here. It's not the baptism of the Holy Spirit that puts one into the body of Christ. But it's referring to the same baptism that added the first 3,000 Judahites to the body of Christ in Acts chapter 2 and verse 41. That is, baptism in Christ's name, in the Lord's name for the forgiveness of sins, Acts 2:38, that is a water baptism, as unequivocally proven in Acts chapter 10, verses 47 through 48. And if you go back, we did this already in this series, but if you go back and put all of those passages together, it's very clear that it's not Holy Spirit baptism that adds us to the body of Christ, but Christ, the baptism in Christ, the Lord's name for the forgiveness of sins, water baptism, as clearly depicted in Acts chapter 10. Okay, that aside, verse 13, for by one Spirit we are all immersed into one body, whether we be Judahites or Greeks, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit, or of one Spirit. As Christ is only one, well, of course it stands to reason, since we're talking about His Spirit, there is only one Spirit that enlivens us both individually and corporately. And therefore, because we cannot split up the Spirit, it's the same Spirit, I don't know how it works, but we can't split the Spirit up into many spirits. It's only one Spirit. He somehow split amongst us, but it's only one Spirit. So just as because we cannot split the Spirit up into many spirits, we, therefore, are very clearly, the point being is that we're not to divide or split the body of Christ, albeit it's often done. But certainly to our shame, and very possibly to our judgment. All right, verses continuing, verses 14 through 18, it says, if the foot shall say, because I am not a hand, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, in other words, this is parts of the body that wants to separate from the rest of the body. No, you're still a part of the body. If you're an ear, you're a body. If you're detached from the body, you're no longer an ear very long. You're going to shrivel up and turn into who knows what. Well, we do know what. So he says, if the foot say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, if it is therefore not, is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not an not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, can you imagine? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? And if the whole were hearing, here's this great big ear going down the street. where were the smelling? But now God has set the members, every one of them in the body as it has pleased Him. New American Standard says, as He desired. Note, as Yahweh desires, He set the body up in the fashion He did, choosing for each part of the body for them to be whatever it is He chose them to be. It's as Yahweh desires, or as we read in verse 11, as He wills. Same, the two passages saying the same thing. We are what we are and have what we have, not by our own will. You know, there are no self-made men in the body of Christ. Not by our own will, but by His. And therefore, once again, this is a point that seems to be Paul's intent, is to drive this home, and so I will as well. Once again, we have no cause whatsoever to boast or to lord it over other members in any fashion whatsoever, regardless our gifts, the gift we've been given. Because they're just that. Gifts by Yahweh's choosing, not ours. And it eliminates, if we keep that perspective, it completely eliminates boastfulness and lording it over others. All right, continuing, verse 18 and on. But now has God set the members, every one of them in the body, as it hath pleased Him, or as He desired, or as He willed. And if they were all one member, where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee. Nor, now it's the other flip side, now it's others looking at somebody else and saying, you know, I don't have any need of you. Well, oh yeah, lose an eye. Or lose both eyes. lose an ear, lose your mouth, your tongue. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more, those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary, and those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor, and our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. Verse 24, for our comely parts have no need, but God has tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body. That's the point of this, that there be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care for one another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular. Or, as the New American Standard has it, individually members of it. The emphasis is, you're the body of Christ. The body of Christ. He's the one who determines the way the body functions and the way the body is put together. Paul also speaks of this same thing, kind of sums it up for us in Ephesians chapter 4, if you'd want to turn over there. All right, let me just read it to you. For the sake of time here, Ephesians chapter 4, beginning with verse 1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. You know, the vocation is the vocation of being a Christian, an ambassador, a servant of God, and the vocation could be our individual gift as well. We've been given a gift. He says, you know, walk worthy. Then take that gift, this vocation, and walk worthy as you have been called with it. With all lowliness, he says, no high-mindedness, with all lowliness and meekness, with long-suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one immersion. The immersion that we just discussed in Christ, that which puts us in Christ and makes us one body, the water baptism of, in Christ's name for the remission of sins. One God and Father over all, who is above all and through all and in you all, but unto every one of us is given grace according to the measure of the gift of Christ. And then you jump down to verse 15 and 16. He says, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even the Christ, from whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working and the measure of each part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Again, I'd recommend that in the maybe New American Standard or something of a newer version and get the better intent that's there. But it's a great summation of both 1 Corinthians 12 and Romans 12. You know, and it basically it's saying at least one thing that it's conveying to us is that it's our unity in Christ and, or this isn't what's conveyed here, I'm going to give you another passage here, but summing up a lot of what we just read, it's our unity in Christ and love for each other that empowers us to overcome our differences and each other's shortcomings, you know, unless you don't have any shortcomings. Anybody want to raise their hand? Mine's not going up. I got far too many. And remember this. Remember, it's love, first Christ, and then our love for one another, and this is particularly what this verse is saying. But first Christ, because we love because he first loved us, right? And so first Christ's love, but also our love for one another that covers, it says, even a multitude of sins. You know, I can overlook in my brothers in Christ, at least I should be. If I love them, I can overlook a lot. I should be doing that. Even sin, I can say, you know, all right, I'm not going to make a big deal of that. Now, a person maybe needs to be encouraged and admonished to get over whatever it is, but I don't have to make a big deal of it. And so it even covers a multitude of sins. How much more so our different gifts and our different abilities and talents that we've been given? We shouldn't be lording it over each other. We should be rejoicing with those who rejoice and weeping with those who weep, and so forth and so on. All right, back to Romans chapter 12. With all of that in mind, that amplification of Paul on those points, Romans chapter 12, let's go back to verse 4, reading through verse 8, which now, with that in mind, now Paul is going to get into the gifts themselves. Beginning with verse 4, it says, "For as we have many members in one body, and all the members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and every one members one of another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy," here are the seven gifts, "whether prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith, or ministry, let us wait on our ministry, or he that teacheth on teaching, or he that exhorteth on exhortation, he that giveth, let him do it with simplicity, and he that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness." Not a lot of elaboration there. Now, previously we established that these seven gifts here in Romans chapter 12 are not the same but different gifts than the eight gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12, even though, by the way, two of the gifts are the same in both lists. That is the gift of prophecy and the gift of teaching. You'll find those in both cases, and yet they're still not in any fashion the same gifts. And without a lot more discussion, we know they are not the same, if for no other reason than because, if you'll recall, we know here that the Roman Christians already possessed these gifts listed in Romans 12. And, if you'll recall, in Romans 11, or excuse me, 1 and verse 11, Paul desired there to yet impart what must have been the gifts listed in 1 Corinthians 12 to the Roman Christians. So on one hand, in Romans 12 list, they've already got these gifts, and yet Paul, referring to the gifts in 1 Corinthians 12, says, "I wish that I could be there, that I might impart some gift to you that you might be established." Well, they needed these other gifts at that period of time for that purpose, if you'll remember. The gifts in 1 Corinthians 12 are miraculous gifts, only for the 40-year period from Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 to the completion of the New Testament and the death of the Apostle John. Whereas there is no consummation, no ending of the body gifts listed here in Romans chapter 12. As long as the body would exist, these gifts would then be necessary. Gifts that I believe that are given to us at our physical birth, however, developed through our spiritual birth by means of the Holy Spirit. It's like our personality traits probably are given to us from the get-go, from conception on. I believe that these gifts are, whatever our primary gift is, that it's given to us in physical birth but developed through spiritual birth. It's also my belief that we are all given one predominant gift. We know that we're given at least one. That's what that one verse says. With which Yahweh intends us to not only principally utilize in ministering to others within and even without the body of Christ, but also by which to develop the other six gifts. Now, I think we all agree that Christ was the embodiment, the perfect balance, if you will, of all seven gifts. And therefore, because we're to be daily transformed into his image, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 18, it then would be incumbent, therefore also for us, as we mature in Christ, it's not going to happen for a new Christian immediately, but as we mature in Christ, it's also for us to develop, cultivate, and minister all seven gifts. If Christ is the perfect embodiment, the perfect balance of all seven, and he is what we're supposed to be transformed to image, his image, into his image, then it's unquestionable. As we mature, become more like him, it is our place to again, develop, cultivate, and minister all seven gifts. So let's take a little bit closer look at them one at a time. And by the way, we're not going to delve into this. I could do a whole long series on these gifts alone. But there is a lot available, and I would encourage people, if you don't know your gift or haven't read some of this material before, there's a lot of good material out there on how to discern your gift and how to put it into practice and what to overcome and watch out for that is the flip side or downside of the gift and those kinds of things. So there's a lot on there, but we'll touch upon at least some of this briefly. Okay, let's go back through them one at a time. Verse 6, having then the gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, whether prophecy, or if it's prophecy, let us prophesy according to the proportion of faith. Now, because the gift of prophecy in 1 Corinthians 12 ended with the completion of the New Testament, and because that gift was a miraculous gift of foretelling future events, it's a pretty safe bet that the gift of prophecy here in Romans 12 is not a gift of foretelling the imperfect or incomplete word, but instead one of foretelling of the completed word. That is a gift or calling for preaching the Word of God. In fact, today's English version renders it in this fashion. It says, if your gift is to speak God's message. For R. Fenton puts it this way, instead of prophecy, he says, if oratory, your gift, if your gift is oratory, if that's the right pronunciation, oratory, use it according to the doctrines of faith. And I think those pretty much give a good picture of what we're really talking about here. The word can merely imply an inspired speaker. Now, there's different ways to look at that. Inspired speaker in 1 Corinthians 12 sense or Romans 12 sense. You know, there are certain, Romans 12 sense, there are certain pastors, certain preachers, evangelists, who have a gift for preaching, unlike the rest of us who have to work at it. But there are men who, I mean, they just, when they open their mouth, it's just like there's this gift for preaching. Now, that's not to say that others shouldn't preach, you know, who don't have that gift for preaching, any more than we shouldn't be servers or givers or practice any of the other gifts just because they aren't our primary gift. There are just some guys who are gifted at preaching. There's other guys gifted at giving one of the other gifts, but they still preach too. See the point? But there are some. They're naturals. It just is natural with them. Whereas for the rest of us, it's more of a labor of love and endurance for those who have to listen to those of us who aren't so gifted. The fact that some are gifted also, particularly I think with this one, goes to further illustrate why all of us, regardless our gift, are admonished to be careful not to think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. You know, because ironically, you think about it, and it really is ironic, because ironically, it's the gift, whether preaching, serving, giving, or otherwise, that tends to give us a big head. After all, I'm gifted. Looking at it as an adjective rather than a verb. I'm gifted rather than I've been gifted. And so it's the gift itself that creates the problem and why Paul is time and again telling us, don't let this go to your head. It's a gift, dummy. You did nothing to merit it. Or to deserve it. It was given to you by God. All right, verse 7, first part of verse 7, next gift. Or ministry, let us wait on our ministering, he says. New American Standard says, or service and serving, which I like better there because it meant the same thing when King James was written. To be a minister meant to be a servant. The minister was one who served. There are some people. In fact, there's a lot of people. There's a lot of people who live to be served. And then there are others who live to serve. It's their gift. Now, we should all be of that same mindset, but there are some who just, that's their thing. They're there to serve others. Lazarus's sister Martha, for example, probably had the gift of serving. But Martha also provides a great example of someone who used her gift at least at one particular point in time improperly. And there is always with the gift, there's an improper use to it. There's the flip side of using it in the wrong fashion. Well, this was certainly seems to be one of those cases. If you recall in Luke 10, Martha got so caught up in her serving Christ, which is a very good thing, is it not? Of course it is, particularly when it's Christ, that she overlooked that which was even better. She overlooked the more important responsibility of being a student and a disciple, like her sister Mary was being, with whom she was so put out, and Christ, of course, then rebuked her for the fact. She had the gift. Everything was right about it except her priorities with the gift. Great lesson for us, whatever our gift is. Listen, whatever you're gifted in, whatever you're gifted in, is usually something you're going to be passionate about or be driven to do. And thus, if we're not careful, we can become so gift-oriented, this thing that we're passionate about or driven to do, that we miss the bigger and more important picture. We've got to be careful that we don't just get so gift-oriented that everything else is blocked out of the way in this. If for no other reason, there's six other gifts that we need to be developing along with it, most of them which balance each other. It's one of the reasons why I often quote 2 Corinthians 4:5 to myself, which says that, "For we do not preach ourselves, but the Christ, Yeshua, Jesus, as Lord, and ourselves as your bondservants for Jesus' sake." While our gift is important, we must be careful that we don't overemphasize it to the exclusion of serving Christ and losing the overall picture of why he's given us this gift in the first place, in particular as a body gift in ministering to the body and certainly some outside as well. All right, second half of 7, next gift, it says, "Or he that teacheth on teaching. The third gift is the gift of teaching, which reflects not only, in my opinion, someone who's gifted at teaching, but also someone who is passionate about upholding and teaching, conveying God's truths to others. You know, I've often been told that my gift is the gift of teaching, and I think that's right. I think I misidentified it earlier in life because somebody told me it was something else, and it never did seem to fit. But I think it's teaching. I think that God, the gift that God has given me is teaching. Now, I've often been told that, but personally, I don't think I'm necessarily gifted at teaching. Others are. But I can tell you this, and if you don't already know it, I am unequivocally passionate about upholding and teaching God's truths. However, my passion or any other teacher's passion must be tempered, be warned, must be tempered with James' warning, James 3 and verse 1, where he says, "Brethren, be not many masters." King James, New American Standard has teachers. "Be not many teachers, knowing that we shall receive a greater condemnation." It's much the same as the warning that Paul gives Timothy regarding the law, when in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 8, he warns, he says, "The law is good, provided it's used lawfully." Likewise, teaching is good. It's essential, provided it's the word that's being taught, and not in such a way as to tickle the ears of the hearers. 2 Timothy 4, verses 1 through 3. Applicable to both those with the gift of preaching and exhortation, and the teacher as well. Verse 8 contains the last four gifts. We'll just read it all. He says, "Or he that exhorteth, or on exhortation. He that giveth, let him do it with simplicity. New American Standard says liberally. He that ruleth with diligence, he that showeth mercy with cheerfulness. The person with the gift of exhortation, the last of the last four, is someone with an innate ability to provide words of encouragement, of comfort, or motivation, or whatever is needed at any given time. It's actually a gift of insight, excuse me, as much as it is, I think, a gift for providing the right words for whatever occasion. They're able to see almost insightfully into the person to know what that person needs in the sense of exhortation, whether it be, again, comfort or encouragement or motivation or whatever challenge or whatever it would be. And with that said, the next gift is the gift of giving. And with this gift comes, they all come with grave responsibilities, but with this gift comes the grave responsibility. The giver just wants to give. I mean, he's just inclined toward giving. Most other people are inclined toward hoarding. But this guy, he's just inclined toward giving. But he has to be alert to the fact that with this gift, this Holy Spirit-given gift, is a grave responsibility of giving only to righteous causes. Or otherwise, he can be found giving to situations that, take away from what God has in mind for his kingdom work. And which, believe it or not, whether you have the gift of giving or not, because we've all got that same responsibility when we give, that can be a challenge, especially in this day and age when most of the church is so apostate from what it should be, from what we find in the New Testament, that it can be a very big challenge to find a righteous cause to which to give. Now, although I don't think that it's always the case, normally this gift is also accompanied with the means to give. People with this gift of giving are often well-to-do. It only makes sense. If God's going to give you a gift of giving, then he's going to give you usually what you need to give. But when the means are not available, the gift the giver gives may be simply themselves. To the other person, and therefore they fulfill even the gift of serving, which is really, you tell me, which is really the greater gift, giving yourself or giving the means that God has given you to give to others? One which, this idea of giving the gift, giving yourself as the gift, one which the person with means may very well overlook. It would seem with the churches in Macedonia that they were gifted with many with the gift of giving from what's described by Paul in 2 Corinthians 8. I'll just read this to you, verses 1 through 5. He says, "Now, brethren, we wish to make known to you the grace of God which has been given to the churches of Macedonia, that in a great ordeal of affliction, their abundance of joy and their deep poverty overflowed." So these were people who didn't have a lot of wealth. "And their deep poverty overflowed in the wealth of their liberality. For I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability." I mean, these were givers. Like the woman, the widow woman who gave her last mite that Christ so honored. In that particular case, he says, "I testify that according to their ability and beyond their ability, they gave of their own accord." They didn't have to be forced into it. "Begging us," it says, "with much entreaty for the favor of participation in the support of the saints. And this, not as we had expected, but they first gave themselves to the Lord and to us by the will of God." And so there were some givers there who had it all. They didn't have any, hardly had the means, but they still gave, and they gave first of themselves, the real gift. The sixth gift is the gift of ruling, or the New American Standard has it as leading others. Moses, when I was first putting this message together, Moses was the one who came to mind here. And Moses must have certainly been gifted with leading others. At least I would hope that he was. If he wasn't, well, you can only imagine how much longer that 40-year wandering in the desert must have seemed to him. Bad enough as it was, but without the gift of leading, knowing that that was his prerogative, or that being his prerogative, it would have made that 40 years two or three times as long as it was otherwise. Leaders are charged to serve as much or more than they are to lead, following Christ's example, who came first as a servant. He left as a king, but he came first as a servant himself. In Mark 10:42-45, he warned his disciples, including us. He says, "You know that those who are recognized as rulers of the nations lord it over them, and their great men exercise authority over them. But it is not so among you. But whoever wishes to become great among you shall be your servant, and whoever wishes to be first among you shall be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve, and to give his life as a ransom to many." Leaders, rulers, however you want to look at it, must first be servants. Otherwise, they become merely tyrants and demagogues. The last of the seven gifts, certainly not the least, of the seven gifts is the gift of mercy. Praise God. Praise God for his gift of mercy, or we'd all be doomed. As well as for those with the gift of mercy, who are there, if for no other reason, to temper those of us who find ourselves more justice-oriented. Praise God, we've got some mercy people around too, or everybody would be having their heads whacked off. And there is a place for mercy. I mean, you look at 1 Corinthians 5 or 6, Paul talks about those who had became a part of the church. Some were sodomites. Some were thieves and adulterers and idolaters. And he said, "And such were some of you, but you were justified and you were cleansed and you were covered in the blood of Christ." And they became the first body of Christ, as it always is. I mean, that's who he chooses, the thieves and the such, whom he showed mercy to. And there is a place, therefore, then for us who are very justice-oriented for mercy as well. For mercy triumphs over judgment. James chapter 2 and verse 13. Seven gifts. Barely touched upon them. There's a lot more you can find by Googling and finding some great books and sermons that have been preached on these gifts. But it hopefully gives you at least a little bit of a picture window into what these gifts are and what the proper use of them are. Now, before we conclude, let's take a moment in conclusion and consider these gifts collectively. We've talked about them individually. Let's consider them collectively. Preaching, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and mercy. Let me read them again. Preaching, serving, we're talking about collectively, preaching, serving, teaching, exhorting, giving, leading, and mercy. Combine them all together, and what do you get? Well, first of all, I think you get a perfect depiction of Christ, whom, don't forget, the perfect balance, the combination of all of them, whom we're to emulate. And thus, regardless our principal gift, our goal should be, once again, to develop all seven gifts to whatever extent or in whatever way God would allow us to use them. Furthermore, under Christ's headship, those seven gifts combined are also a picture of the body working harmoniously and to its greatest overall effect upon its individual members. And its greatest impact upon the world. So, let each of us, indeed, let us desire. Paul talks about desiring the greater gifts in 1 Corinthians, but those gifts aren't what we're talking about here. But it applies to these. Let us each desire, let us pursue to identify and develop and utilize whatever gift God has given us. And then, together, unite them with others to the praise and glory of the one who gave them to us, and to the benefit of the body and as a witness to the world. Amen. Let's do so. Let's stand. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, for these things once again that you provide to us. Lord, by your grace and mercy and loving kindness, through Christ our Lord, ultimately through him and his death, burial, and resurrection, that grants us the access to your throne for you to pour within us these things that you give us, these gifts in particular, one of which every one of us has been given, and for us to take and then develop the other gifts to serve each other, and particularly to bring glory, praise, and honor to you in your name. Help us to utilize these, Father, to the best effect, Father, for the body and to the greatest impact upon the world, that we might reach others that can be imparted these gifts or have been imparted these gifts but have not known how to use them without the Spirit and without salvation in Christ. Guide us, direct us in these things. We claim them in Yeshua the Christ. Amen.